Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that Yahweh God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for Yahweh God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then Yahweh God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground Yahweh God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So reads the word of the living God. Since man left the garden, we've been obsessed with going back. Cain, the first of Adam, sought to rebuild the garden in chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his firstborn son, Enoch." He wanted to go back to the garden, and so he's trying to cultivate the land in some way. It doesn't get there. Noah, of course, when he gets off of the ark, chapter 9, verse 20, what's the first thing he does? He plants a vineyard. He's trying to recreate the garden, and that doesn't go well because he just gets drunk. Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot show up in the promised land, and you remember Lot looks over to the east, to the area where Sodom is, and it says that it was well watered everywhere like the Garden of Eden. He wanted to go back to Eden. Fast forward to Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon tells us about his exploits in his search for an Edenic paradise that also didn't work. Here's Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 4. "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees," and on and on and on. And then he says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity." Couldn't find the garden. A Babylonian priest named Berossus credits Nebuchadnezzar with the construction of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which is the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Nowhere to be seen today. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that the mythical rivers of Eden were the Ganges and the Nile, and so he put Eden in Iraq somewhere. Augustine wondered where the real Eden might be. He held that it could be found, and because of that just slight comment in one of his Genesis commentaries, it launched an exploration for centuries, people trying to find this Garden of Eden. 1358, a Florentine monk claimed to find Adam's footprint in a monastery in Sri Lanka. There is still a park there today enshrining that footprint. Christopher Columbus believed that Eden was the source of the Orinoco River in South America. He thought that that's what he was setting out to find when he was going to the New World. John Calvin drew a map of Eden's location in his Genesis commentary. He basically puts it in Iraq. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, claimed to have discovered Eden in, you guessed it, Missouri. He named the plot of land Adam Ondi Aman and planned to build a temple there where he said Jesus would return. That is, until Mormon election involvement sparked the 1838 Mormon War, in which 15,000 Mormons were ordered by the governor to leave the state. So that didn't work out. I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know. 1914, Tse Tsan Tai, a Chinese newspaper man, drew a map of Eden and said it was located in China. 1919, a British cult located Eden in Bedford, England. They claimed to have healing water, possibly from the garden itself. 1972, a Floridian Baptist pastor said he found the garden in North Florida, mostly because they had gopher wood trees. And just last year, I found the Garden of Eden myself. It's a place of flowing waters, of precious gems, of endless food, and delight beyond the measure of man. That's right. It is the Great Wolf Lodge in Williamsburg, Virginia. We found it. Everyone wants to get back to paradise. Of course we do.
And everybody forgets about the flood.
That's right. Yeah. And it's right that people would want to get back to paradise, of course. It's built into us. There's this longing for it because Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. Of course we want to go back to paradise. We want a good world. And yet, what we're going to see in this chapter is that paradise is not where we live today, and yet it is where we will live one day. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, is a zooming in on day 6 of creation. Genesis 1, 1 to 31, and then chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, are the 6 days of creation, followed by the 7th day of rest. And then Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25, show us a kind of zoomed in view on the 6th day of creation, all about mankind. The focus here is on man. God did other things on day 6 of creation. He created animals, land animals, for instance, but that's not the focus here. The focus is decidedly on mankind. And we already noted the framing mechanism at the beginning of this part of the chapter. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. This is going to be the way that Moses structures the whole rest of the book of Genesis, the Toledotes. These are the generations of. And the most important creature to come from the heavens and the earth is not the deer, and it's not the whale, it's mankind. Mankind is the center of God's focus for redemption and his glory. Though he is glorious in all of it, the apex of his glory is seen in what he does with humankind. And so that's the focus of Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25. We saw last week, that God, or 2 weeks ago, that God made man before the curse. That was the focus of verses 5 and 6 especially, that the world in which he placed man had not yet been cursed. Everything was good. And we saw that he made man from the earth, that he formed the man of dust from the ground, that there's this intricate connection between humankind and the earth on which we are placed. What verses 8 to 17 reveal to us then is something of just the grandeur, the splendor, the abundance of this world that God put man into, this newly minted man in the glorious goodness of God's world. And in particular, it focuses on an area of that land that is called a garden. Verse 8, and Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden, and there he put the man. This beautiful, cultivated landscape is where God intended for Adam and Eve to dwell, to obey him, to flourish, and to enjoy all of his good gifts. So we're going to unpack this sort of extended description of this glorious garden environment, uncorrupted by sin and death, to see just how good it is. And we'll do so for a handful of reasons. Why is this here in your Bible? Is it just for curiosity's sake? I don't think so. Though there certainly are some pieces of it that are giving you a little bit of a sense of orientation. But I think it's here mostly for two reasons. One is to make you long for this garden. You should read this and say, I want to go there. But then to recognize, number two, that you can't. You go to Iraq today, you go to the Persian Gulf, wherever it may be found, and it's not there. So we should long for this garden, but we can't find it, no matter how hard all of the explorers have tried. But the reality is, we will one day go back to that garden, because it will come to us. God's good gifts in the garden is going to be our outline for this morning. God's good garden. The first good gift in this garden is that it's a good home. It's a good home. This is what we find in verse 8. It says, "And Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man he had formed." The word planted here is exactly the word that you think it is. It means God is a gardener. God is in the business of cultivating. He's a horticulturalist. He's not done sowing seeds on day three, though obviously that's most of plant life on earth. But here he creates new plant life on day six in a cultivated plot called a garden, called the Garden of Eden. Eden. The word Eden, it probably means something that is well watered. We don't know for sure. That seems to be the suggestion. That's Genesis 13:10, Numbers 24:6, Isaiah 1:30. A handful of other passages use the word Eden and relate it to water. The location here, it says he planted it in the east, somewhere east of Israel. The location is unknown, as you mentioned, because the flood wiped everything out. So there would be no way of finding it on earth anyway. If we were to locate it based on where these rivers are, it would be somewhere probably in modern-day Iraq or in the Persian Gulf. Now, why does he call it the Garden of Eden? Well, fundamental to the idea of a garden, and what we're going to see as we continue through this text, is that it has abundant life, and in order for there to be abundant life, there has to be abundant water. Water and life go together on God's green earth. You can't have abundant, verdant life without water. All life is dependent on a water source. And so this garden that he makes is going to be well watered. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where it says a garden in Eden, it literally translates it paradiso, paradise, a word from which we get paradise. It's all derived from this. And notice, it says in verse 8, Yahweh God planted that garden not just because he was kind of interested in a cultivated plot of ground, but it says there he put the man. God somehow arranged the trees and the plants and everything that would be a part of this garden in such a way that it would be perfect for its denizens, for mankind. Of course, this wasn't for God. There are times in the Bible where it's called the Garden of God, probably because he's the originator of it. But it's really man's garden. It's for the sake of mankind. It's not for God, it's for man. You appreciate this garden isn't God's home. Even the highest heavens can't contain God, so even heaven itself isn't really God's home in that sense. God is spirit. But this isn't God's house. This is man's house. This is where man was meant to live, where man was meant to be put on the earth in this glorious paradise with abundant water and food and luxury. But what's interesting about this new home for mankind is not just that it belongs to man, but it is supposed to be the place where God meets with man. It's not God's home, but it is where God and man dwell together, in a sense. We find out in chapter 3, verse 8, that Yahweh God sort of characteristically walks through the garden in the cool of the day, that there was a communion between God and man, and this is where it was meant to happen. It's the meeting place of God and man. That's going to be really important as we continue walking through this text, because where else is it in the Old Testament that God meets with man? Anyone? The mercy seat. Yeah, sorry, say again.
In the tabernacle,
right. The mercy seat, the tabernacle, the temple, the Holy of Holies, all of that. And what we're going to see as we look at this is there are going to be echoes of this meeting place between God and man all throughout the rest of Scripture. that where in the beginning man's home was, where we dwelled, where we belonged, was in the place where we met with God. And it's only because of sin now that the place where we meet with God is not where we dwell, not where we can live. This is supposed to be man's home, and man's home is where man lives with God. So first, there's a good home. Second, there's good food. Man, this is a good restaurant. Check out verse 9. And out of the ground Yahweh God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. As we noted, looking a few verses back, Adam and Eve are vegetarians at this point. Nobody's killing and eating the animals yet. That doesn't come till Genesis 9. But here we've got a beautiful, luxuriant, delicious bevy of food that is prepared by God for mankind from the trees. He says, spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. When I was teaching junior high a number of years ago, I remember I wasn't preaching on Genesis or anything. I just offhandedly mentioned Adam and Eve and one little girl who's still here at the church. Her hand shot up. I, against my better judgment, called on her. I said, yes. And she said, what kind of fruit was it that Adam and Eve ate in the garden? I think it's a pomegranate, she said. Or no, she didn't say pomegranate. She said persimmon. I think it's a persimmon. It's like, I don't know. Maybe. We don't know what kind of trees we're talking about here. The best clue that we have, obviously it's usually depicted as an apple or something like that. The best clue that we have is that when you get to the temple, you have pictures of pomegranates drawn all over the place. So if you have to guess what kind of fruit we're talking about, pomegranates certainly may be. We were literally having lunch yesterday with someone from the church who has planted pomegranate trees in their home. They live just out in Fairfax. So apparently you could create Eden in your backyard if you would like. So maybe pomegranates, but it also says every kind of tree. Do you notice that? Every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. It's not just that God said, hey, here's one kind of fruit that does taste good, but you're going to have to kind of get used to that. He says there's every kind of tree. This is an abundant, generous kind of offer from God. He doesn't want humanity to be bored. He wants them to delight in his good gifts. I don't know what that fruit tasted like. I know it doesn't taste like the stuff that we buy at Giant. The closest I've ever come in my life, I think, has been when I went on a missions trip to Cuba. Have any of you been to Cuba? No? Okay. If you go to Cuba, they've just got mango trees growing wild all over the place. Man, you can pick a mango straight up from the tree, peel it, and eat it. It is an experience unlike anything else. Like, you've just never eaten fruit before until you've had something like that. Maybe you've had an experience like that. Just very fresh, beautiful, full of life and delicious flavor. That's what God meant for Adam and Eve to have. Every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. It not only tasted good, it looked good. It's mesmerizing, this sort of intricate design. That there aren't any of those like horrible pumpkins with all the warts on them. And, you know, there's none of that. Forget that stuff. I don't know. Maybe there was in the garden. I don't know. But it looked good. And it says, notice this, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's two special trees that God plants in the garden. One, the tree of life, and the other, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life, we find out as we go through Scripture, is a supernatural tree. It actually gives life. He's going to go on to say in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, then Yahweh God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. There's some quality to this tree, the way God has created it, that it gives eternal life. And the only other place you see the tree of life in the Old Testament, anyone know off the top of their head? The one other book in the Old Testament where you see the tree of life mentioned? It's the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs mentions the tree of life as a sort of metaphor for wisdom. wisdom gives you life in the way that this tree does. And then the only other time we see the tree of life show up is Revelation, Revelation 21, 22. There in the new heavens and the new earth, the tree of life is for the healing of the nations. Now, I don't think that means that they're still wounded and healing from it. I think that means it's a sort of a picture of unity, that they're all coming to the same tree and eating from there. There's no schism anymore. The point being, there's this glorious tree of life that they had access to. You remember when God gives the command, he bars the one tree, but he doesn't bar the tree of life. You can still eat from the tree of life, Adam and Eve. But there is a tree that God makes that they may not eat of in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't know exactly what in the midst of means. It tends to mean in the middle or the center of, but I don't know if it was like tree of life right here, tree of knowledge of good and evil right here, like right next to each other maybe. We don't know. But somewhere right there in the center of the garden, both of these trees are there. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, likely not a supernatural tree in that sense, but a tree about which God made a command, which we'll see in just a minute. It's special because of how God designated it. We know that the tree itself had delicious-looking food because Eve looks at it. It's a delight to the eyes. She wants to eat it, so it probably has good-looking fruit on it. But it's special because of the command that God gave with respect to it, which we'll note in just a minute. So first, God's good home. Second, good food. Third, good land. This garden has really good land. Look at verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. This sort of subterranean river seems to bubble up and issue out of Eden. That's the nature of that language. It flowed out from Eden. It's not like there was a river that happened to be passing by and Eden was somewhere near it. It's that the river was coming out from the garden. The source of the river was in the garden. So it's well watered to water the garden, it says. The point here is that there is tons of water to support this plant life, to keep the good food coming, to keep this garden alive. They don't even have to work at that. There's no irrigation needed. They don't even have to depend on rain at this point, which could come or go for this garden to stay alive. It's just always going to have the water that it needs because it's welling up from underneath. And this water then, which is flowing out from the garden, it divides into four rivers, it says. And then it names the four rivers and gives us all kinds of detail about them, which seems strange to us, but I'll explain why in a second. Huge amount of water splitting into four rivers. The first river, verse 11, the name of the first is Pishon. This is around Havilah. We don't know exactly where that is, possibly to the east toward India, maybe. Ezekiel 28 references Eden as being on the mountain of God, that it's elevated, that it's split down from there. That would certainly make sense, but we don't exactly know in which direction. Notice Pishon, it says it's the one that flowed around the whole land where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Now, again, there's lots of suggestion here as to where this might be. We don't know for sure. The gold in this land, the gold is said to be good. The only other place in the Old Testament that's said to have gold quite like that is the land of Ophir. So perhaps this would be related to the land of Ophir. We don't know. It's also said to have bdellium, which is a kind of resin or a sap. At least that's what the word means. That's valuable. And then it says it has onyx stones, black stones that are there, precious gems. The point is that the land is rich. It's blessed with not just water, but with beautiful stones, with good soil, with good rocks, all of these being good gifts from God. Verse 13, the second of the rivers is the Gihon. The name of the second river is Gihon. This one, it says, is around the land of Cush, so maybe southwest to Africa. The third is the Tigris, verse 14, and the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. So that's going up to the northeast, modern-day Iraq. And then the Euphrates, the fourth river is the Euphrates, the Tigris and the Euphrates there, famously part of the Fertile Crescent. But you also have to appreciate Moses is writing post-flood, so it's hard to say for sure exactly where the rivers are right now. That's for sure where they were then. I mean, there was this cataclysmic flood. My sense is probably it's about the same location, if not the exact same location, because Moses uses the language that the people of Israel would have known to associate with those rivers. But there's all kinds of questions about that, and you just can't be entirely sure. Why give all these details? Why give all these details? Well, a couple reasons. One would be so that you know this is a real place. Okay, this isn't a fable. This isn't made up. This isn't story time with Uncle Moses. This is a real place that they actually knew. There's geographical markers. This is, in some sense, to give a geography of the place that would have been familiar to the Israelites. This is to describe how well watered not only the garden, but everything coming out from the garden would have been, very verdant. And I think this is probably the chief reason, it's so that the Israelites would understand a little bit more of why God directed Moses to create the tabernacle and subsequently the temple the way that he did. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 29, verse 32, verse 35, we find the description of what this temple is supposed to look like. In fact, I'll go ahead and turn there and read it to you. Here's the description of what the meeting place of God and man is supposed to look like. Here's 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 29. And around all the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. Or 1 Kings 6, verse 32. He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and the palm trees. In verse 35, on them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers. Verse 21, and Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. Gold everywhere. Why gold? Well, because the land of Eden was flush with gold. It had trees, it had water, it had gold. The lampstand that you find in the tabernacle and in the temple, it represents the trees. I was just reading this yesterday in Exodus, where he first tells Moses to create the lampstand. It's supposed to look like an almond tree, almond blossoms. Exodus chapter 28, verses 6 to 13, we find a description of the priests. Aaron, this is the first chapter where you ever get any description of the priesthood. Aaron and his sons are supposed to wear this ephod, on the shoulders of which are two onyx stones. Why onyx? Again, it's a callback to Eden. It's to remind the people of Eden. And it's on the shoulders that they inscribe the names of the tribes of Israel. That's where they're wanting to go back. The temple was supposed to be like the garden as the meeting place of God with man, where man wanted to return. That's why the temple was so important to the people of Israel, because it was their doorway back to Eden. It was their way to not only get back to Eden, but back to God, to the very presence of God. And yet notice how different it is. The temple, though it's supposed to represent Eden, has these carvings of pomegranates and carvings of palm trees and gold all around. Though it has those things, it's obviously very different. I mean, number one, they're just carvings. Number two, there's only a little bit of it. I mean, it's kind of encased in this one box. And probably the biggest difference is that only one person can go all the way in there. And only once a year. The whole people of Israel can't just trounce into the tabernacle anytime they want and live there and take all the food and eat of it and enjoy unmitigated presence with God. No, of course not. They're barred from it because of sin. That's why the inclusion of the cherubim, which we'll meet in chapter 3, who guard the passage to the garden with a flaming sword, that they're like a big sign that says you can't go in here. But in Eden, when Adam and Eve lived there, it was a good land. It was a beautiful land. It was meant to be that as a reminder of God's goodness to his people where he would dwell with them. Fourth, God's a good home, a good food for Adam and Eve, good land for them, and also good work. Look at verse 15. Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Not only was the place itself a glorious good gift, but so was the job that God gave Adam to do. He didn't just put him in the garden and say, I don't know, figure it out. He gave him activities. He gave him instruction. This is what you do with your time. And what you do, he says, is two things. You work it and you keep it. The word for work, ebed, it's a broad word for work. It's to serve, to cultivate. It's used of oxen. It's used of craftsmen. It's used 287 times in the Old Testament. Interestingly, never used of God. God does not serve. He's not a slave in that sense. But mankind does. There are tasks assigned by God to Adam to maintain this cultivated plot. It's not a wild plot. It's not untamed. But he intends for it to stay that way. Now, we don't know exactly what that includes. I don't know. Does that mean he's going around pruning trees or something like that? I don't know for sure. Certainly, it would include the gathering of food from these trees. But this is not a laborious task. What you find in Genesis 3:19 is that once you're out of the garden, that's when work becomes really hard, really painful, toilsome, sweat and thorns. Here, there's none of that. This is just joyful. It's not arduous. It's not tiresome. It's refreshing. It's fulfilling. And on your best days at work, that's what it's felt like, hasn't it? There's some glimmer of that. We do live east of Eden in a cursed world. And so when we work, whether that's work in the home with kids or domestic responsibilities, or if that's work outside of the home, wherever you find yourself working, you do have this sense that there's something good intrinsically about the God-given capacity to use our strength to produce and to be helpful and to nurture and to grow. I rarely feel more Adamic than when I'm outside in our yard, you know, mowing the grass, or really my dad does a lot of that at our house, or helping with the garden. There really is something just so basic to human life as work. And it's good. It's a good gift. Notice this predates the fall. Work is not inherently cursed. It is cursed, but it's not inherently cursed. There is something fundamentally good about hard work. Remember, God himself worked for 6 days. It's a different word that's used, but he still worked. He made the earth in 6 days. So work is a noble thing. That's one of the tasks he was given. The other is to keep it, to work it and to keep it. This word, shamar, it's the word to take care, to guard, to have special charge over. As with the animals, it's a word that would be used, the noun form of it is used for a gate. You're keeping something in that sense, keeping the bad things out and the good things in. We don't know. This may be in some way a suggestion to Adam that there may be a threat at some point to the goodness of this garden. Certainly God knows. He knows that Satan is going to try to slither his way into his good garden and ruin it. So it may be a warning to Adam, in a sense, make sure that doesn't happen. Keep this garden the way that it is, free from sin, free from all that could corrupt it. Adam is delegated here the supervision of this glorious good land. And there's only one stipulation for how he does it, and that's the last part of our outline. Good home, good food, good land, good work, and a good word. We find in verse 16 the first speech between God and man, at least the first recorded speech. Verse 16, and Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Notice first the language used, and Yahweh God commanded the man. There's a note of authority. When God approaches man to speak with him, it's not a suggestion. It's not advice. This is God telling Adam, this is what you must do, or else. And notice that the content of this speech is so generous. He says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. The language is emphatic. There's no doubt about it. You could eat from any of these trees. I am being so liberal, so generous, so overabundant in my provision to you. I mean, there's just one guy at this point and a whole globe full of food. Trees all over the place in this garden. You can eat of any of it. But, he says, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. One condition, one command. And the command is don't eat of it, and notice attached to it is a consequence. If you eat of it, that one tree that I say you shall not eat, there's all the trees you can eat, but the one you don't, because, he says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Again, emphatic language at the beginning, surely eat. Emphatic language at the end, surely die. It's an emphatic warning. Folks wonder, it says on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, but Adam doesn't die on the day that he eats of it, so what's the deal with that? Sounds like maybe God was lying. Is that the case? No. There's a number of ways you could interpret it. Certainly included in that is spiritual death, that on the day that they eat of it spiritually they die, that they fall into sin, that their nature is now corrupt in a way it was not before. But also, I would say probably it's the beginning of physical death, that decay begins from that moment forward, that their bodies begin. Now, it's a long process of decay for Adam and Eve. It speeds up over time. For Adam and Eve, it's about 900 years, but they begin the process of decay and undo the permanency of this life in the garden. So death enters in if they eat from this tree. Now, you should ask the question, if God made this beautiful, wonderful, glorious paradise for Adam to live in, with all of these trees succulent with food, all of this rich land to enjoy, why has he got to go messing it up with a restriction? Yeah. Now, that's how we think. Feels like this isn't good, almost. Be careful. It is good. Everything in this world is very good. So, in what way? Here it is. The reason God gives a restriction. He didn't have to. He didn't have to create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil at all. The reason he does and he creates a restriction for it is because it is good for man to submit to God. It is fundamentally good for us as creatures to live in submission to the will of God. That's what this tree is there for. It's to remind Adam and Eve, part of the goodness of your existence is that you do what I say. That's why there's a command. Without a command, it's just Adam on a world. Here's a command from God to remind Adam, to teach him from the very beginning, my will is where blessing is found, not yours. And isn't it interesting that coming up on Passion Week, the night before Jesus was crucified, he went to a garden to pray. And what did he pray in that garden? Not my will, but yours be done. And then there was a third tree. Not the tree of life, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but a cross. That was the will of God because of Adam and Eve's sin. And he was nailed to that tree, and cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So that in his resurrection, he might tear apart the veil of the temple and welcome mankind back into the garden through his flesh. Through his perfect submission, doing what Adam and Eve did not do, he opens the way for mankind to return to paradise, to return to a life of perfect submission to God. And isn't it interesting that in John chapter 20, when Jesus is resurrected, what does he look like? She turns around, sees him, thinks he's a gardener. A gardener. There he is, the gardener who created Eden, who hung on a tree, and who welcomes mankind back into his garden through him. You realize that's where we are heading. Revelation chapter 21 begins to tell us about this glorious paradise. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Jump over to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. All the separation of the temple and the tabernacle, that's done away with. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. This is even better than Eden. Eden still needed the sun. You don't need a sun anymore. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. There's treasure, there's gold, it seems. And its gates will never be shut by day. You don't need a gate. You don't need to keep any evil out, because that's done with. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's not going to be a threat of Satan ever coming into this garden. Chapter 22, verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God, just like in Eden. The river is flowing out of it, but now it's not just from the garden, it's from the throne. And through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life. There it is. We haven't seen it since Genesis 3. And here it is again, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, bringing all mankind together under its boughs. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants, we still work, still serve him. His servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Friends, we can't find the garden. It's not here on earth, at least not now. We can't get back to it. Doesn't matter how hard we search. But God can bring it back to us. And that's what he does in Jesus Christ. If you wonder, how do I live this out right now? Just a couple notes. Number one, be thankful for God's good gifts. The good things that God gave in the garden aren't totally eradicated, are they? They're still good fruit. Someone yesterday brought us a whole box of these massive shingo pears. Have you seen these things? These are Edenic fruits, I'll tell you what. These things are big. They come in like these little sweaters for the pear. It's delicious. Like, enjoy that and give God thanks for it. That's what Adam and Eve were meant to do in the garden, to enjoy his good gifts, to take in his generosity and be thankful for it. So enjoy the good gifts that God gives. This is 1 Timothy chapter 4. Everything created by God is good if it is received with thanksgiving. That's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. You want paradise on earth? You enjoy God's good gifts. You thank him for those good gifts. And then you submit to God's good will. You submit to God's good will, whatever it is in your life. Now, we acknowledge, of course, we are not living in paradise. Amen? We're not there right now. And yet you can have paradise in your heart every day if you say, like Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. And so you will walk around in Eden in your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this glimpse of paradise. It is tantalizing. It leans us forward towards eternity. We are grateful for the promise that we get to go not just back to Eden, but forward to a greater Eden. and that we get to do it through our Savior Jesus Christ. God, make us thankful for the good gifts that you give. Make us humble to submit to your will, and make us glad in Jesus Christ in all that we do and say. Be pleased with our worship as we go to honor you this hour with your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.